to do little short things that we could finish, and we probably won't finish this tonight. I have done 3 hours on it, and we might just have to wait and see. But I wonder if you read it recently. Did you read it because you knew we were going to talk about it here? Do you read it often? It's not a book that we read often, is it? Unless we know we're going to look at it. But it's a tremendous part of the Bible. It's just a beautiful little letter. And Paul has a real motive in writing the letter, and I know he used choice words. You know, Paul could really put himself and the expression of the church, he could really put it in words. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Was just a man like us. And God selected him and revealed to him the things that he wanted him to write down. And I was thinking this afternoon that the longest one of Paul's books is Romans. It has 15 chapters and 432 verses. And here this is just one chapter and has 25 verses. But the same literary excellence, the same beauty of style, the same persuasiveness of manner is in Philemon that's in the book to the Romans. It's one of about 4 or 5 books in the Bible that just has one chapter. There's one book in the Old Testament that has one chapter. I think it's just one. I got to think about this, and I thought, well, maybe it is more than one. But the only one I could think of was Obadiah, which has only one chapter. And then Jude and 2nd and 3rd John have only one chapter. And then, of course,
he left them out long ago.
Oh, he did? Well, he likes to stay out ahead of me a little bit. But I believe 2nd John is the shortest book in the Bible. This one has 3 more verses. The letter itself, Paul's letter to Philemon, is a miniature among the masterpieces in the literary world. It displays fine courtesy and exquisite tact and a playfulness of wit. Now, you don't see that when you just read through it. You have to know the background of the letter and why it was written to see how skillfully Paul uses words. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with any doctrine. It doesn't deal with any heresy. And you wonder, well, why is it in the Bible? It doesn't have very many characters. Only 3 are important, Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. And if it doesn't attack any doctrine or any heresy, it really is, why fool with it? But there are the deepest lessons of forgiveness in this little book, and all of the church needs to practice forgiveness. More than we ever have, we need to always be forgiving. Paul, no doubt, wrote many short letters. There's no, you know, we can't doubt that he did, but this is the only one that was preserved for us, and it's probably because of the forgiveness that it covers and the height of its literary style. Now, the great thing, and this doesn't make any sense to us because we didn't live then, but the great thing that forms the background to this little letter is the standing and position of slavery in the social structure of that day. Slavery was a real issue in New Testament times. Slavery was a real issue in many cultures, in many epochs of history, but it was particularly a problem and a real issue in New Testament times. And what Christ did was to abolish any rank. Isn't that good? There is no rank in the body of Christ. No matter what anybody says, we're all just alike in Christ. Whether we have little or have nothing, it does not matter. And that's a comfort to us. And really, as far as worship is concerned, there's no laity and no clergy in Christ because we're all priests unto the Lord. And we don't exercise that much or talk about it much. But the other New Testament letters, Galatians, I believe, and places in Corinthians and even in Colossians, says that in Christ there's no east or west, no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew nor Gentile. You see, there's just one body, the church. And everybody that's in is in. And everybody that's in is the same rank as everybody else. Now, we've kind of departed from that in certain areas where people still have a kind of a unwritten caste system. where you have big shots and little shots and peons and noblemen and all that kind of stuff, you know. But in Christ, there is no bond or free. But there was a problem with that. A runaway slave was a very dangerous and pitiful creature, and he could bring forth a great and dreaded situation, because in those days there were 60 million slaves that were loose in the known world, and they dare not run away, because if they ran away, they ran the risk of being caught. In those days, masters who owned them treated them just like machines. They were not human beings, they were machines. They were work machines. And they could do anything they wanted to them, do anything they wanted to form or against them. But anyone that ran away, it was understood he was to be dealt with most severely. I brought a little book. I want to read this that illustrates how slaves were treated in that culture. A slave was not a person. He was a living tool. A master had absolute power over his slaves. He can box their ears or condemn them to hard labor, making them, for instance, work in chains upon his land in the country in a sort of prison factory. Or he may punish them with blows of the rod or lash or the knot. He can brand them upon the forehead. And if they are thieves or runaway, or in the end, if they prove to be irreclaimable, he can crucify them. I want you to hear those words now. He can catch them and flog them and brand them and crucify them. So that runs through branding, capturing, branding, flogging, and crucifying. A slave owner could do that. There's one story about how a man treated a slave. The slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets into the courtyard. He dropped and broke one. On that instant, he ordered him to be thrown into the fish pond in the middle of the court, where the savage lampreys tore him to pieces. Another draws a picture of the mistress who would beat her maidservant at her caprice, and the master who delights in the sound of a cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than any siren song, who is never happy until he has summoned a torturer and he can brand someone with a hot iron for stealing a cup of broth. Another says he delights to hear the servants revel in clanking chains. He was continually at the mercy of a master or a mistress. And here's where the danger was. What made it worse was that there were these 60 million of them, and there was always the danger of a revolt. They had to be kept very carefully suppressed, because if just a few million of them realized freedom, there could be a revolt, and the government would certainly be in a bad position. Any rebellious slave was promptly eliminated. If a slave ran away, at best he would be branded with a red-hot iron on the forehead, with the letter F standing for fugitive or runaway, so that it would be plainly visible if anywhere in the country. And at the worst, he would be crucified to death. And Paul knew all of this when he wrote the letter to Philemon concerning his slave. It's interesting to see, and I love this. It's so different from the way things are handled today. It's interesting to see that these New Testament writers never did champion a cause, or demonstrate in the Capitol steps, or organize a march. They didn't operate like that. It was a deeper issue. They didn't say, let's put an end to slavery. Paul and Jesus and Peter, James, and John, they never did champion the cause of men and the reason why they didn't. And the only answer to all of these problems in all the world society, it's a matter of relationship. You cannot legislate relationship. Does everybody see that? So beautiful the way this is handled in the New Testament. What Christianity did was to introduce this new relationship between man and man, and regardless of his social and economic position, this relationship was the end result of the gospel. And that the relationship is what's the sweet thing about the gospel. It's the relationship in the church that makes church so wonderful. It's knowing that when you go, you're going to see people there who are dearer to you than your own flesh. So that's the end result of the gospel. And all external differences were completely abolished. I selected a couple of three passages to read to illustrate this. You know, it doesn't matter to me whether we finish this tonight or not. I like to talk about things at length because there's so much understanding the times and what's behind. It makes it so rich, and see why Paul treated the thing like he did. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and you'll know this when you get there, you say, well, why read that? But the Bible says, by one we are, even as the body is one, and yet it has many members. We're all one body. Though there are many, we're one. So also is Christ. You see, we're the servants and the masters, because of that one spirit and that one body, they were one. In another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. Isn't it too bad we can't read and keep all the Bible in our hearts all the time? If we could just remember these glorious things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, that's not what I'm going to read. Colossians 3. I guess you'd already turned to Corinthians. Forgive me for that. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. This is so glorious. And you say, well, I don't see anything glorious about it. Well, it's so much more glorious than the way slavery had been treated and the way that it was abolished in the South during after the Civil War. And there's two parts. It's a two-way street. You see, the slave had a responsibility and the master had a responsibility. But Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said, slaves, in all these things, obey your masters on earth, not with external service as just to merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And then the next verse says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And this became the norm. And Colossians 3:11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all, and so forth. So we see that even the word slave and master should have disappeared from New Testament Christianity, because there were no difference in their standing in the Lord. And if the slave had wanted to be a good slave, he would have cheerfully done his work, and if the master wanted to be a good master, he would have cheerfully have appreciated him and treated him in the rank that he should have been treated. Christianity in the early days didn't dare demonstrate nor attack slavery, for no one in that day could imagine having a house without slaves. They were just like having a kitchen cabinet. Nobody did without slaves, and they weren't regarded as people. They were regarded as tools, and they were bought and sold with no more concern than you'd go out and buy a new wagon or a new wheelbarrow piece of equipment. Now, it's real strange to realize that these slaves were not all just dumb bunnies and ignoramuses. Some were poets, doctors, lawyers, and they had been taken from Greece and brought into the houses of the wealthy to be tutors. And some of them were treated as family members, but they were still slaves and could have been vastly mistreated. And many of them were. But what a difference the gospel makes. It's the gospel that we're concerned about. And the centermost point of the gospel is involved with relationships. When Christ came, he paid for sins, he forgave and taught us to forgive and to treat one another as we want to be treated. So that's, you know, I don't want anybody gossiping about me. Do you?
No.
Well, we need to dummy up then. It would just make me furious. You know, especially, you know, if it's the truth, you'd have to deal with it. You'd have to say, well, but we want to be respected. Everyone wants to be respected. We all want to be loved and appreciated. The little lady that taped the meeting this morning for LaVon gave a beautiful testimony of the love that existed between LaVon and his grandson. A month ago, he had rededicated his life to the Lord on his knees. And I did know that little boy's name, but I don't remember now whose house it went to. And really just gave himself over again to the Lord. And nearly every day since that last month, he's called his grandmother every day and said, Mimi, I just want to tell you I love you. It's just to love you. And Evelyn was saying this morning, how free he was with his love and how stingy we are with just kindness, you know. And this is what the gospel is all about. Jesus taught that. Treat one another with kindness. And the heart of the gospel is forgiveness, and forgiveness is absolutely necessary to relationship. And this is what the Bible is all about. It's not a, you know, Christianity is a relationship. It's a fellowship. It's a family experience. But back to the runaway. If he were caught, now remember there were three possibilities, and these three possibilities is what makes this story interesting. If he could be subjected to all three of them. But when he was caught, he was going to have one of them. He was going to be branded in his forehead. He was going to be flogged and beaten, and he may even be crucified. So keeping that in mind now, we need to see what this little beautiful little story is about. It involves a runaway by the name of Onesimus. And the word Onesimus means favored, profitable, or useful worker. Isn't that exciting? He was far from it, but he had a great change. Philemon, to whom this letter was written, and I got really excited when I was thinking about this. I heard this taught on a tape one time, and I was there. Boy, I didn't want the phone to ring or nothing. I was just there in my spirit, because what this teacher was saying, that Philemon had gone to Ephesus during that 3-year period that the Apostle Paul was there and heard the gospel, received Christ, had a tremendous salvation experience, and went back home to Colossae and was so excited that he started a church in his house. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, I guarantee you, if you can get really saved without getting excited and appreciative, and there were no church houses, see, it's what makes it so exciting. They had meetings like this. So Philemon, when he started church, he was a very wealthy man, lived in a very large house, history tells us. And when he heard Paul preach, can't you just see it? No? Can't you just see this rich man? He'd gone from Colossae to Ephesus on business, probably. And Paul was preaching, you know, and teaching. He taught just almost day and night for a long period of time. And this brother goes and gets himself saved and goes home and starts a church in his house. That's exciting, isn't it? And Philemon's house must have been like an oasis in a dry land. You know, a place where God was worshipped and where Christ was lifted up and where joy was known and where people went and received. Now, this is what's strange about it. Onesimus was in his household, and he probably had to go to these church services whether he wanted to or not. He was part of the whole family clan. Now, for some reason, as we're not told in the Bible, Onesimus left. Wouldn't you like to know why he left? You know, we just like to know a lot of stuff. I'd like to know why he left and went to Rome. If his master were a Christian, he wouldn't be beating him. He'd be treating him like he would his son. But Onesimus left. No doubt he was searching for some identity that he hadn't been able to find, wanting to know who he was or something. I'll tell you what it was. God set him up. You realize that all of these things in the Bible and all of the things in our lives, so our lives would never be publicized like the Bible is publicized, because we don't need but one Bible, one set of characters to be the rule and thumb for everybody else that God's going to set up.
I like that.
Don't you like that? But it's a tremendous example of the sovereignty of God to move him from Colossae, where he lived with his master, to Rome. And the bigger miracle than that, Rome was a big place even then, and they didn't have any yellow pages. How did Onesimus find Paul? See, there's a liberty and there's a sovereignty. And in the liberty of God, God looses and sets in force circumstances and people in those circumstances. And in his sovereignty, he can see that they go and do where they need to go and do and hear what they need to hear in order to do what he wants them to do in this great stage on which he's acted out the drama of redemption. I'm so glad it ain't a set of rules. Boy, I hate rules. Don't you hate rules? Real kids don't like rules. They'll break them. Oh, they will. And you see, it's precept and example that you can teach people by. And God knew that. And God also knew that he couldn't use a bunch of perfected saints to work through because he wasn't going to be working on perfected saints. That's why the scripture says that what things were written beforehand were written for us so that we, through knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance, could keep on keeping on and walk in the faith. You know, I just am glad to know that those folks made mistakes, aren't you? You know? And that God didn't knock them off the face of the earth, but he picked them up. When they fell down, he picked them back up. And when they lied, he chastised them and told them to tell the truth. But Abraham, fine, our father Abraham, you know? Well, he was a liar. And a good one, you know? He said, Sarah said, you know, when you go down there, Sarah was a slick chick, said, you go down there, don't you tell me you're my wife, don't you tell me, I said, that Pharaoh will take you and put you in his harem, said, he'll kill me. You know who he was really looking after? I mean, this is our honored Abraham. And it's delightful. You couldn't improve on the Bible, no matter what you did, because the sovereignty of God and the real liberty loosed these characters to walk out the most beautiful story of forgiveness in all the Bible. So Paul starts his letter to Philemon, and he doesn't say, as he usually does, that he's an apostle sent forth. That Paul is something else. And you see, he didn't want to tell him he was an apostle sent forth. He wanted to tell him he was a prisoner in chains. That sounded a whole lot better for what he was wanting to say. Real useful with his words. He's going to ask a favor of Philemon, see, and he doesn't want to come on real strong. If you're at somebody's mercy, you don't want to be too much of a big shot or you don't get much mercy. And Paul was strictly asking a favor. It's a sticky situation. Paul's in Rome, and for some reason, in some way, this runaway slave had found him. Now, Paul is a very busy man. I don't think we ever really look at the details in the Bible, but Paul's a very busy man. He preached and he taught. Though he was in prison, he preached and he taught, just like he did in Ephesus, but he wasn't in prison. In Ephesus, he rented him a place to preach and just held forth. He was doing, you know, what I try to do it with these things, except Paul didn't have any Bible. He just had the Old Testament, and he had seen salvation. So, man, he wanted to share that with everybody. And it was just wonderful. That we would just be teaching and preaching and establishing churches. He would make a cathedral out of every lamppost and start a church, you know, and ordain elders and get the gospel set into motion. But he was busy when he was in Rome. Ordinarily, you wouldn't fool with a runaway slave. Why would he want to take time with him? Well, God set the whole thing up, just like he did. He loosed his liberty and commanded his sovereignty. So Onesimus was able to find Paul. He was still a prisoner. We don't know what happened, but he heard Paul preach, and he began to work with Paul in the ministry. Now, everybody in the ministry needs somebody to help them, and no matter what, we don't know what he wanted Onesimus to do, but he was able to put him to work, and he was a good servant. But he found out, I don't know how, it doesn't say that he confessed, I don't think it's in there anywhere, but he knew for some reason, and probably Onesimus had told him at the beginning, that he couldn't keep him because the law of the land said you cannot hide a fugitive. So here Paul has found this wonderful helpmate, and here this boy has found this glorious salvation, and the law says, Paul, you've got to do something. You've got to make amends. You cannot keep him. You've got to get permission from Philemon and get this thing settled. So in this greeting, he says, and it doesn't help, it doesn't hurt to spread it on a little bit, to a prisoner of Christ and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother. Are you getting that? Our beloved brother and our fellow worker. And Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. I tell you, with names, Jack Hafer says only God and some loving mother would name anybody those things. but they're typical of Bible names. So Philemon is head of the house. Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is their son, also a fellow worker. And they were part of the church staff there, the church in their house. Isn't that interesting? There were no church houses. Isn't that something? I'll tell you what, they turned the world upside down, and it began to go the other way when they started building churches. Church history will tell you that, because then they went to fussing and talking about the carpet, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And, well, you know, people are just, they'll split churches over the color of a carpet. All that kind of stuff. But if it, you should say it like this. If they padlocked all the churches in Baton Rouge, and we had to come to my house or to Beverly's house, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't be able to get them in. You'd have to have somebody out there directing traffic, because it would be bad news. And we wouldn't care what color your carpet is. I want to tell you, when push comes to shove and the rubber hits the road, and Christ is really the issue, and worship is the privilege, it would be a whole lot different. And that's the way it was then, because they met in people's homes under persecution. During the time of Peter's writings, it was at the heyday, height of Nero's heyday. And Nero, you know, used to light Christians and burn them, roll them in oil and tar, and make human torches out of them. And the Christian, in the meantime, had all the joy of the Lord, you know, and they were just having the glorious worship. And they were talking about eating the body of the Lord and drinking his blood. And they accused him of cannibalism and said they stayed up all night practicing cannibalism. And they tried their best to do away with the church. And the time the Revelation was written, there was much persecution against the church. And the church is always stronger. Don't get me started on how wishy-washy the church in America is. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we fuss if it rains, and we fuss if it's not hot, and if it's not warm. We fuss if it's too cold, and we fuss if the service is too long, and we fuss if it's intellectual, and we fuss if it's ignorance. We fuss. Well, amen. Thank you, yes. Florence. And I want to tell you, if you could only go to church in somebody's house, wouldn't? And it is good. I like church in people's houses. Because there's a sweetness. But if you didn't have anything else, think how glorious it would be. And old Philemon must have really got a good dose of salvation. Because to go and immediately start a church in your house, it's really glorious. And when verse 1 through 3, this great salutation and greeting, and the greatest greeting in the world is grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing is about grace and peace. Amen. Grace and peace. Grace from God and peace. That's the fruition of the whole thing. In verses 4 through 7, Paul actually praises Philemon. And in verses 8 through 17, he makes his plea for Onesimus. And in verse 18 through 22, he makes his pledge and his assurance. But verse 8 through 17 are the heart of the letter. Now, Paul has highly complimented Philemon, and every word is carefully chosen and carefully written and really lends to the whole climate of his little letter. You know, Proverbs said that said like apples of silver and pitchers of apples of gold and pitchers of silver, apples of pitchers of silver, you know what I mean? What is it? Apples of gold and pitchers of silver. So are words fitly spoken. When something is said just right, it's as beautiful as a golden apple in a silver pitcher. And this is the way Paul's words are, these beautiful words. We'd say, well, he's buttering him up. Well, big deal. If that's what he needed to do, he wasn't telling him any story. He was a faithful worker. He was a good man. And his wife was his helper, and his son was. He didn't say anything wrong. He was just using the right words to get over the right feeling. Because he wants him to know that he appreciates him and that he has a real sweet favor to ask him. He's using very choice words. And what Paul is really saying is, I know how you are. And listen to verse 6. And I'll come back. He said, well, I'll just go read these verses. Verse 4, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. You know, that's the highest compliment you can pay anybody, to say, I'm always praying for you. Mm-hmm. That's the sweetest comfort. If someone told me today, I always pray for you. I tell you, my heart just won't jump up and jump out. I'm grateful for that. And that would set the stage for Philemon to receive the letter. Always praying for you. And here's what he was praying, and this is precious. He said, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. My. Every good thing in you will lead you to do what's right, what he's really saying. The word therefore in verse 8, when you see therefore, you need to know and find out what it's there for. And therefore, he says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Mm-hmm. Isn't that precious? Philemon, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Can you just see this little place of worship and studying the scriptures, and the people worked hard and long hours. They had nowhere else, no other place to worship, so they went to Philemon's house. And poor Philemon, probably, I don't know who taught, I guess he did, he headed the church. But Paul said he had refreshed the hearts of the saints. And you know, that's what the gospel will do. You can go to a good meeting and be a dog tired, and in 10 minutes you feel like you could leap over a wall and jump through a troop and climb a tree and bark like a dog. I mean, just get with it. Because you're strengthened, you're refreshed. There's power in the gospel. How many times? And Mary Elizabeth always says, I'll do better when I'm tired.
That's right.
You know, because you take advantage of every bit of your strength and all of your resources, and you realize that that's a never-ending wellspring of joy that God has put down inside you. And he says, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Now look at therefore. Man, he tells him some good stuff. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ. Now listen to that. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's right. Yet for love's sake, I want to appeal to you. You know, if he had legislated his decision, it wouldn't have brought near as much joy to our hearts. And God wanted it to bring joy to our hearts rather than just to be another legislated decision that Paul said, you do it. And Philemon would have done it because he owed Paul a great debt, and he reminds him that he does. See, there's such a difference between demanding and requesting. Nobody wants to be demanded. Amen?
Amen.
But it doesn't hurt any of us to be requested. You see, even husband and wife, it's so much better to request than to demand. You know, little children are wonderful to work with. I don't like them below the third grade much. But fourth through about the sixth, when they get to be the seventh, well, they're neither man nor beast. You know, they are searching for their identity. It's biological. It's not demonic. That's just the way they are. But from the third through the sixth grade, children are wonderful to work with. And if you will say please to them,
you do anything.
Oh, they will break their necks for you. And if you will say thank you, you did that well. It works a whole lot better than a paddle. We never knew more than a half a dozen children. We could smell this and I could call their names right now, and they go back 30 years. But I remember there was some of those children that they were so broken down by abuse, I guess. I really don't know what their problem was. I didn't know anything then. My experience is a great teacher. I just knew they were meaner than the devil himself, and I couldn't whip them. Because I didn't, you know, it wasn't worth laying in court about. I just sent them away, just do whatever. But you just couldn't afford to get in trouble with them. But I never knew more than six or eight children in all my life that you couldn't, isn't that true? That you couldn't get along with. Because they like to be treated as little human beings. And this is shown here. Paul says, I could make you do it, but I want to appeal to you to do it. That's a valuable lesson in life. That's just one of the many lessons in this little book. Now, in verse 9, Paul refers to himself. This is so cute. I am such a person, since I am such a person as Paul the aged. He pulled rank on him. He pulled rank on him to respect his age. He said, not only am I an old man, but I'm a prisoner. And aged there really probably doesn't mean in the original language a number of years so much as a senior experienced, seasoned person, not a novice, not somebody without any authority. In verse 10, Paul states his case. He says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was not Paul's son. But you know, if you preach to somebody and bless somebody, there's a different kind of relationship. It is, I just have all kind of kids over at the church, black ones and white ones, and it's mom, and that doesn't bother me a bit, because they come to Bible study and they get blessed and they want books and tapes, well, they know where to get them, and they want a meal sometimes, they know I'll cook, and they know when we cook and eat, we're going to talk about the Lord, and it's just a different kind of relationship that only the gospel can foster. And if Onesimus listened to Paul preach the gospel and was born again, then Paul was a spiritual father to him. And it's wonderful to have spiritual kids. You know, that's a precious relationship. And sometimes spiritual kids are really more real to you than natural kids who are not spiritual kids. Sometimes you have some of both. And you realize that even the body of Christ has a more priceless relationship than flesh ties. So Paul thought it wouldn't hurt to say that, you know, that would make his case very persuasive. Onesimus, my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I have one friend lives down the street from me. If she comes by my house and leaves me a note, she'll sign it, child. And Christmas gifts or cards, usually cards, well, it's always signed, child. And if I call her, I call her child. And she's, you know, I'm not old enough to be her mama. But there's just a relationship. Child, I just love that, child. And this is what he talks about him, see. He said, and tells him about it. He said he was useless to you. He was useless to you, but is now useful to you and to me. Now, Onesimus was one of those guys who'd probably have rather had a heathen master who beat him than to have a Christian master whose services he didn't want to attend. You know, there's nothing in the world that'll go against the grain as much as having to listen to Christianity if you're not turned on to it. It is miserable. You just want to get out of there in a hurry. He couldn't get on with the program, you see, Onesimus. He couldn't locate in his master's gospel. So evidently, and it doesn't just exactly say it, but it does in the end, he robs the master's safe and flees to Rome. And isn't it a miracle how he found Paul in that big place? It might have been, and it's been suggested that Philemon sent him to Paul, or to, when he left, he may have known where he was going. We just don't know. But he didn't give him the money. He stole the money. And when he stole the money, he was saying, I'm not coming back. We don't know. Conjecture is only interesting, but it's not valid. But God is in it all, and God overruled the situation. And somehow, Onesimus got to him in some kind of a divine arrangement. I mean, you don't realize what a miracle this is. Here's Paul in a city as big as Rome, was a big city then. And he's a runaway slave who doesn't have any credentials. Only credentials he would get him in trouble. But by some miracle, he finds the Apostle Paul. And Paul couldn't go to Colossae and get this mess straightened out. That would have been the easiest thing to do, is for Paul to, he would have had to walk, but that's the way they did it. And if it was water to be crossed, well, they took some kind of long sailing boat, but Paul couldn't leave. He was a prisoner. So Onesimus goes to Rome, and here's what we pick up in verse 11, that he was, when he came, he was useless. And Paul is saying, when he came here, he was useless. But now he is useful. To you, he'd be a model slave. Man, if he were back there, saved, full of the Holy Spirit, he'd really be a great guy to have around. But to me, he is a great partner in the gospel. See, the best comes out of the worst. The worst fate a runaway could have was to be caught, be flogged, and be branded, and to be crucified. That's the worst. And if Paul sent him back, he wouldn't be a runaway necessarily if he went back peacefully, but he had stolen that money. He was a thief. He had two serious charges, stealing, and he was a runaway. But if he'd have given himself up, he could have canceled that charge. But he had to deal with stealing that money. So here's a case where the worst thing a man can get caught into brings the best out for him and to him. He brings him to salvation. And nothing else that he had done could ever outweigh his experience with Christ. He was useless, and now he's useful. He once was lost, but now he's found. He once was blind, but now he sees. It's the whole story because of grace. You see, real Christianity is an intensely practical experience. I read somewhere, I can't remember now who said it, where this man said he wouldn't give a half a penny for a man's Christianity if his dog or his cat wasn't treated better after he was saved. Think about it. It's a big statement. The man didn't have any real Christianity unless he treated everybody better than when he was before. Old Spurgeon said, I don't believe in your religion if it only works in the church house and the prayer meeting, and won't work in your own house. Mm-hmm. You know, we had that in James. If don't take it to the holy place if you can't make it work in the marketplace. True Christian conversion affects the whole character of a person's life. The last thing Christianity does is to produce vague, shiftless, no good people. You cannot rationalize laziness, shiftlessness, slothfulness with Christianity. It does not fit. All things are new. And see, Paul knows all this stuff. And Paul's language here is such that he would cause Philemon to make the choice. You see, that is real skillful word usage. Here's all the facts, and this is what I could make you do. But because of, you need to make this decision for yourself. And he wants to put the ball in Philemon's court. Think of Philemon's position. Now, see, we don't even think about any of these positions, but here's a runaway slave. And he comes with this letter. Now, Paul's written this down, see. There was a mess in the church at Colossae about this time, too. And a tradition says, the writers who are supposed to know, said that there was a pastor in Colossae by the name of Epaphras. And all that mess broke out in the church at Colossae. The mysticism and the angel worship and the legalism and the holy days and the special days and all that stuff got back into the church. So Epaphras was excited about it and upset about it. So he went to see Paul about the same time that Philemon, he decided to do something about Onesimus when Epaphras came and said, oh, Paul, this mess is broken out in the church. Paul said, well, sit down and I'll write him a letter. And said, while you're sitting there, we just take care of this. We'll send you and Philemon back and Onesimus back and get this matter all straight. So here's the slave. Can't you just see him? He has to go back to his master with this letter in his hand. So Onesimus picks up the letter. Philemon picks up the letter. And he's in a predicament. Here's a runaway slave. Here was a bruised reed. Did you know the sweet story about the bruised reed and the smoking flax? Now, here's a bruised reed. Is he supposed to crush it? Here's a smoking flax. Is he supposed to extinguish it? See, the gospel said, Jesus said, and I came from Isaiah, a bruised reed he won't crush, and a smoking flax he won't hear. Standing in the front of this wealthy, influential man is a bruised reed, and he had the authority to do anything that he wanted to do to him. But he wasn't going to hurt him. But still and all, listen now, God had turned this bruised reed into a beautiful instrument of gospel music, and he had turned this smoking flax into a lamp of God's glory. See, he specializes in that. God loved to get him in the gutter. But here is some, well, you see, a runaway slave, I mean, he was a bad threat to the social structure. Well, here he stands with his letter in his hand. And what is Philemon to do? You say, well, big deal. Well, is he going to be a softy and let him off the hook? What about all the other slave owners? What's it going to look like here in the city if I take this turkey back in and free him and don't flog him? Are you understanding his position? Do you understand his position? I mean, this man was a really born-again Christian, head of a church. But this thing had stolen the money and was a runaway. If he lets him off the hook, he's going to make a mockery out of the law of the land that said a fugitive had to be punished. If he hurts him, he's going to be denying the relationship that the gospel of Christ has brought into his heart. See, there's a whole lot more here than just meets the eye. What about the law that said he had to be punished? What'll he do with him? Will he send him to prison? He could do anything he wanted to him. It's a tough spot. And Paul's loving comment, verse 12, says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. He says, I really wanted to keep him with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment. See, Paul, he rings out at this prison deal and makes it count. In my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, verse 13 and 14 are the height of the appeal. I won't know in verse 14, he says, I really wish to keep him with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me. As your servant, he would be ministering to me as I am shackled in this prison for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. It's one thing to make anybody do right because they've got to do it, but the glory of it is when you change their heart and make them want to do it. And this is what Paul is wanting to do in this case. I don't want you to feel you must forgive him, but I want you to will to forgive. See, forced forgiveness is not free forgiveness, and forced forgiveness is really no forgiveness at all. And you know what we always say? We say, well, I'll forgive him, but I won't forget it. And we quack that like an old duck, don't we? I'll forgive, but not forget. Well, of course you don't forget. You cannot get a eraser and get inside your head and rub out something. But you know what you do when you remember it? You don't get it down in your craw and eat on it. Every time you remember that you've forgiven, oh, bless God Almighty, he forgave me and I freely forgive you. And just get plumb happy about it. It does. And it becomes less painful every time it comes back up. See, that's real forgiveness. Just don't hold any grudge. And this is the way Paul had to get him to do it, and he is in a tough... Well, we see, that doesn't mean anything to us. I can see, you know, you don't envision what it would be like to own a man who's broken two laws, one by running away, another by stealing the family money and leaving. And everybody in the church, and everybody that he knew would know, well, here's this person back, and I don't see him flogged. I don't see him branded. It's a tough type spot to be in. But Paul knew that this is the only way it would work, if he could will him to forgive. Paul would like to keep him, but he really didn't belong to Paul. He belonged to Philemon as much as this Bible belongs to Beverly. We don't, you know, we can't understand that. But he was property of Philemon. His conversion didn't cancel that. It brought a new relationship, but it did not cancel ownership. They were still slaves. And the New Testament says over and over, no, slaves, obey your masters. Paul had beautiful things to say about it in Ephesians. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, be kind to your slaves. But notice they were still slaves. Now, Onesimus' past sins were not to keep him from forgiveness in Christ, but Philemon held the key to his position on earth. Are you hearing that? It didn't make any difference what Philemon chose to do to him. He was saved. His relationship to God was intact. He'd heard the gospel. He believed he'd obtained salvation. But on earth, there was a relationship that had to be made right between him and Philemon. The law said he had to be flogged, branded, or crucified because of the crime that he committed. And the law is the law. And it's so terrible when we don't want to respect the law. The law is the law. The law of the land is made for the benefit of the land, church and world. Was Philemon going to forgive him and restore him? He could believe that God had forgiven him, but here he stands on public display. What am I going to do about this situation? And it was difficult for him to forgive him. To us in Philemon, sees it no doubt that Jesus trusts us. He trusted him completely. You see, his salvation didn't enter into it. But the way back to social acceptance and master acceptance was hard. But a real Christian wouldn't make it harder. So this is where Paul's coming from. I know you, Onesimus. I know how you have, Philemon, I know how you've blessed everybody. I know how that church is just taking the God. I know you're going to want to do what's right about this thing. He said, well, you're belaboring a point. No, I'm not belaboring a point because I tell you, unforgiveness is one of the greatest blights in the church today. You know, we block our blessings by not forgiving.
That's true.
You have to forgive. So here he stands. Onesimus has to return. He's got to be straightened out. Here he stands. Maybe Philemon is looking at him thinking he ought to be branded. But you know what the gospel in his heart said? Someone has been branded. Someone had a crown of thorns branded in the brow of their flesh. And that went through his mind. He should have been beaten. Maybe I ought to beat him. But then he remembered that in the gospel, someone had been beaten. And he thought, you know, I could have him crucified. And then he remembered that one had been crucified. The gospel was in Philemon's heart. It's been paid for. But Paul says, Philemon, you've got to see it for yourself. And see, Paul didn't write him all of this. I don't know whether he didn't have time to write. Could have been, you know, that he didn't have time to write much because Paul never wanted for words. Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians are long epistles. Whether he didn't have time, whether he didn't write more, but he didn't say all of this. But he knew Philemon's experience because he had been there when he was saved. And in verse 15, the reason for Philemon, that Philemon could exercise the gospel that he had heard and believed, for perhaps he was for this reason parted. Now listen to this. Maybe this was the reason that he was parted from you for a while in order that you could have him back forever. I want you to hear that verse.
This guy slipped.
Wouldn't you like to have him in your law firm? Well, he knew the law. But Paul says, maybe this was why he had to leave for a while, so that when he came back, he'd be yours forever. Isn't that wisdom? He left a slave, but came back a son. He left a slave and came back a brother. He left a slave in the flesh and came back a brother in the spirit forever. You can see him. He's your slave. But in the Lord, he's your brother for eternity. See, all this is going through Philemon's head. Paul said, accept him in the same way that you would accept me. Well, it gets better, David. If you regard me as a part, well, my soul. He had heard the gospel from Paul. And Paul said to him, said, you owe your very life to me. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you'd accept me. Well, what is a fella to do besides weaken and cry and forgive? But not one word that Paul has so skillfully used is untruth, misused, out of place, or without force. Not a word. You can't find a word in the epistle that's not right on, fits perfectly. Isn't it a beautiful letter? It's a gorgeous lesson in forgiveness. Paul said, if you'd accept me, you'd accept him. Verse 18 says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, just charge it to me. Just charge it to me. And Paul meant money, dollars and cents. He wasn't just talking about apologies. And it is just wonderful to know that Paul always could get money when he needed it. He talked about it in other places of giving and doing and buying. He was always able to get money when he needed it. And that is greatly to be commended. You see, the thing that we need to remember too, and there's so much loose living in the church, especially with paying debts. Somehow we just get so heavenly, we ain't no earthly good. And we just get real careless in lots of areas of life. If you owe a debt, it's got to be paid. The account's got to be settled. There's no way that being a Christian exempts you from paying debts, respecting the law, giving honor to whom honor is due. And there's a law in life that says the consequence of stealing has to be settled. If you steal something when you're a heathen and you get saved, you've got to make recompense for that. It cannot be brushed under the table. You've at least got to apologize. There's just a law in the land. There's no way that it doesn't say you don't have to make things right. You've got to make things right. Sin has got to be accounted for. You know, Paul would have said, and some joker in our society would have said, well, you're over here now, and we're making good. We're working together. What do we care what Philemon thinks? Amen? But not Paul. It has to be forgiven. There's a forgiveness that's got to be worked out. See, Christ has paid for his sin. And Christ in Paul says, I'll pay what he stole. It's got to be paid. But he knew that that would expedite the whole thing if Philemon was uptight about the money. And he might have been. Doesn't say whether he was or not. But Paul said, if that's bugging you, I'll take care of that. And Paul always could. That's a mark in his favor. Verse 19 and 20. Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand. And I love what he says here. Lest I should mention this to you. You owe your very soul to me. He was the bearer of the gospel of salvation when Philemon was saved. Isn't that neat? I'm writing this to you in my own hand. I will repay it. By the way, he says, don't just forget. Lest you, just in case you don't remember, you owe your life to me. I'll pay what he stole. But you owe your life to me. Persuasive fellow, isn't he? Absolutely. Philemon, you can almost hear Paul, I can just almost hear Paul say it and see him grin. Philemon, take care of this little matter, but don't forget the real issue. Where would you be if you hadn't heard the gospel from me? If you hadn't come to Ephesus and got saved, you realize what a debt you owe me, don't you? I love it. And I just think that's so neat. And verse 20 says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, having confidence. Now, this is the refreshing he wants. He wants to have confidence that Philemon's going to do what's right. It's typical of Paul. See, he always expected the best from people and had a real neat, smooth way of telling them so. So many times in the epistle, and it's tucked here, way here and there, you know, unless you're looking for that, well, you just don't see it. We don't see much in the Bible unless we're really looking for something. You ever stop and think of that? You get your daily Bible reading plan, and you got 1 hour on the clock and the other hour on the Bible, and think about how long it's going to take me to read those three chapters. Well, you just read the funny paper for all the good it's going to do. It's when we're looking and searching that we see the real character of God and the real character of Paul and Peter and James and John and the others. He expected a lot. You know, if you don't expect, you're not likely to get. He knew that if he let Philemon know he expected him to do something great and good about it, that Philemon would come nearer doing it if he addressed him as a rat that he couldn't depend on or get real tough and huffy with him. Look at Paul's optimism. At the same time, get my room ready. I'm coming to stay. Did you ever see that? Get my lodging. Prepare me a lodging. Mm-hmm. Clean out my room. Because I'm planning, I hope, through your prayers. Well, he scalded his hide, see. Really, if Philemon had not had a heart to forgive that fellow, he could be just seething by now. He could be saying, what does Paul mean? Not only did he run away from this fine Christian home, but he stole that money. But the way Paul addressed him, he just so much overrode Paul's inclination to ever be angry. He just zapped him. I don't know any better word to say. He just zapped Paul. Paul was putty in his hand. I mean, Philemon was putty in his hand when Paul got through telling him all of these good things. And then he said, just get my room ready because I'm coming. I hope that through your prayers, I know you're praying for me to come. I know you're praying for me, and I'm through your prayers, I'll be there. Just get my room ready. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. See, now he wasn't locked up, but he was a prisoner in Christ Jesus, a bondservant. Greet you. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. They all greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The most interesting thing of all about the story of Philemon is not even in the Bible. But history says Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, but this was 50 years after this, Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, was being taken from Antioch to Rome to be executed. You've heard of Ignatius. And as he goes, he writes letters, and these letters still survive. He wrote letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and he stopped at Smyrna and writes a letter to Ephesus. And in the first chapter of that letter, he is bragging on the bishop. Guess who the bishop was? Onesimus. History tells us that he became bishop of the church, either the church at Ephesus or the church at Smyrna. Isn't that exciting, you see, that Philemon forgave him. And through forgiveness, a man that had been a runaway servant became a bishop of one of the churches there. And I said, that is the power of forgiveness. And when you don't forgive, see, if Philemon hadn't forgiven him, he would have been forever trapped. He would never have risen. He could have never done anything. Because if he hadn't forgiven him, he would have had to have been branded or flogged or crucified. But Philemon remembered that one had been branded, flogged, and crucified. And his forgiving him released him to become a bishop in the church. And in the first chapter of that letter, he's bragging on the bishop. Onesimus was that great church leader, and in that letter he makes the same statement that Paul had made, Onesimus by nature and by name, the profitable one. he is referred to. And the conclusion of history is that the runaway slave had become the bishop of the church at Ephesus, really. When someone asks you, now, why in the world would you want to go through all of that? That's the power of forgiveness. I'll tell you, Christians are mean about forgiving. Church splits, church disagreements, preachers and church leaders will so disagree in doctrine that they can no longer fellowship and will not agree, and bitterness builds up, and they won't forgive. You all know I'm telling you the truth, don't you? And you see, forgiveness, this is, remember in the Gospels when Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in heaven is loose. So he's talking about forgiveness. If you read those passages, those verses along there, he's talking about forgiveness. If you bind up the blessings of Christ by an unforgiving spirit, it's bound in heaven. It cannot be released. But if you loose it on earth, it's loosed in heaven. And it's the only thing that you could possibly see as valid and important in this little letter. Who cares about slavery? Who cares about anything else? It's the forgiveness that had to be wrought. I'll tell you, there's some glorious things about in this to see about the sovereignty of God. Someone said, well, why would the little letter even be preserved? It doesn't really amount to much unless you really look at it, does it? Before I knew anything about it, I used to read that, and I bet you, if you'd be to tell the truth, you'd say the same thing. I used to read that, and I said, well, big deal. That don't even sound like the rest of the Bible. How many of you say amen? And you read that, and you said, well, what's all that about? Did you ever just read it and it just didn't mean anything? Am I the only ignoramus in the crowd?
No. When my son was in a youth group at a church, they gave a play on that, and
did it illustrate forgiveness? That's all there is to it. That you have to forgive no matter what a person has done to you or taken from you, you've still got to forgive them. You see, what Onesimus did to Philemon was the height of household, was the greatest breach of household government that you can possibly imagine. A slave just didn't run off. And especially from a Christian master. But he didn't want to go to those church services. It wasn't his time. Think about that. And he needed money to get to Rome. He knew where the safe was. He'd probably been living there a long time, so he just went and got it. And add an insult to injury, to be a runaway, and then to be a thief. Someone said that the reason why the little book is in the Bible is because, and the letter was preserved. Now, it wasn't any Onesimus doing to get it in the Bible. That came much later. But Onesimus wanted this little letter and all this to be preserved so that the whole world would know what God's grace had done for him. Think about it. He could sing, glory to God, he lifted me up. Now, you talk about a man that had a could sing, he lifted me out of the miry clay and set my feet on the king's highway. When he went back, I don't think, you know, we need to really just have a place, as the sister says. When he went back and faced his master, he was like standing at the judgment bar of God. He could have done anything he wanted to. He could have boxed his jaws, branded him on the head, beat his body, and sent him out to be crucified. And for all Onesimus knew, he might have done it. Because when Onesimus left, you see, Philemon was just his master. He wasn't his brother until he was saved. All kind of things went through the head. But don't you know, can't you just imagine that Philemon might have been really outdone, but he remembered that instead of him getting branded, Christ had been branded. Instead of him being flogged, Christ had been flogged and beaten. And instead of him being crucified, Christ had been crucified. See, that's the power of the gospel that works. And when we pass judgment on a brother and say, they deserve this and they deserve that, we need to remember that everything they've done has already been judged. It's already been paid for. And we must forgive. Now, I want to say this, and we will finish tonight. This is the most classic illustration of the sovereignty of God that you can probably even think about. The same voice that called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses called Onesimus to the prison where Paul was. Think about it. The same grace that saw beyond our faults saw beyond his faults. In Romans, Paul speaks of, and this is always a can of worms. Man, this is just like throwing a ribeye at a pack of dogs. Something really to chew on, and the more you chew it, the bigger it gets. But Paul wrote in the letter at Rome that some vessels were made for honor, and some vessels were made for dishonor. Y'all know it's in the Word, don't you? Onesimus was a vessel that was chosen of God to be a vessel of honor, and nobody could have changed what God had called Onesimus out to be. He used Philemon's forgiving heart in order to set him up to be a vessel of honor, but some are chosen for that, and he was chosen. He was a criminal, really, of the highest order. To run away, that was terrible. And to steal from a good master, but as he stood before Paul and heard the gospel. When he went to Rome and stood before Paul to hear the gospel, he had those two big sins. He didn't repent when he left Philemon's house. He wanted to get away from there and stealing the money. But when he stood there sat, whatever he did, and heard the gospel, he received the same grace and mercy from God that every other vessel chosen for honor has received. The same thing. It's glorious. This is a great gospel miracle, isn't it? And you know, I get weary of people always looking for miracles. I want to say, well, go look in the mirror. That's the biggest miracle in the world, how God can pay for our sin. You ever stop and think about it? That is a miracle. Was a miracle for Onesimus to be saved in Paul's meeting. We know that he was fully forgiven, fully reinstated, fully accepted by Philemon. He could have never become a bishop of the church. If he hadn't, he'd have received the sentence. He would have been, I love it, he would have been branded or flogged or crucified. But having known him who was branded and flogged and crucified in his place. Oh, well, that's what's so good about the gospel, see, is that he bore it all. Jesus paid it all. Isn't it wonderful? You know those old songs, I'll sing my Redeemer, and I'll sing his praise all day long. Blessed Redeemer, Jesus saves, tell it on the hilltop, Jesus saves. Why the church ought to be excited and grateful to God. We should never take it for granted. But we get bored with it. Not me. Maybe you do. You know, we just get to be, you know, we just take it for granted, don't we?
Yeah.
And we've all got at least anywhere from 3 to 20 Bibles apiece. You know, Virginia and I, well, man, we got a collection. We could lay by Bibles from here to the road and go slap the Cortana. I'll bet. Because I love Bibles. She loves Bibles. And I don't ever take it for granted. But you just stop and think about the Bibles that people have and how we just don't treasure the Word of God and treasure the power of God. And think about it. Somebody was beaten, somebody was branded, and somebody was crucified. So that we, by the grace of God, don't have to undergo any suffering for the sin that we committed. It was glorious. Now I want to talk to you just a minute about the true liberty and the way God sets His Spirit free to accomplish His purpose. The Lord is the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, He says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, that doesn't mean liberty for you to go to church or not go to church or to tithe or not tithe. That is not the liberty he's talking about. You're not free not to obey the gospel.
Amen.
Well, let me hear somebody please say something. We are not free not to obey the gospel. But the true liberty there is the liberty to be conformed to the image of Christ, if you read that chapter. But I want to tell you that true liberty is seen in this little story in five ways. First, This liberty enabled Onesimus to find Paul in Rome. Who would have thought it? Mm-hmm. The Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Spirit took him to wherever Paul was. Mm-hmm. No other way. They could have ever found Paul in a... And there was more than one prison. There were lots of prisoners. There was lots of crime. Only the liberty of the Spirit. See, God has loosed his Spirit. Isn't that exciting? It's a divine energy and force that God has loosed. See, when you heard the gospel, it was because God had set his Spirit free to enable you and me to hear the gospel. The Spirit of liberty caused Paul to ask Philemon to forgive and restore Onesimus. See, without the Spirit of God, he would have never. God had loosed his Spirit in Paul so that he could petition Philemon for Onesimus to be restored. The Spirit of liberty, the Holy Spirit, enabled Philemon to forgive him. Without the Holy Ghost, he could have never forgiven him. In his own spirit. You know, we are not forgiving creatures without the love of God in their hearts. We want to get even. Hello? It's what way we are without Christ. But the Spirit, see, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And there was liberty because the Spirit of the Lord enabled Philemon to forgive him and to restore him. And the Spirit of liberty, oh, this is wonderful, caused Onesimus to grow in the Spirit from glory to glory. Caused old Onesimus to grow from servant to bishop. From thief and runaway to the bishop of the church at Ephesus. And to live a life that was worthy to be put in the record of the Bible. To be preserved forever. The Bible will never be destroyed. You know that, don't you? I heard somewhere, and it's just thrilled my soul, that I can't remember the particulars, but before the inventing of the printing press, when the monks in the church were painstakingly copying on papyrus to preserve the scriptures, that someone, I've forgotten who it was, they were meeting in a room and they said, we're going to make the Bible extinct. And in that very same room, there was a printing press set up. Guess what they were printing? Bibles. Never will the Word of God be destroyed. And the Spirit, the liberty of the Spirit, caused this little letter of 25 verses to be printed in God's Word. And we'll study it and rejoice over the power of forgiveness until Jesus comes back. It's one of the most powerful things in all the Bible. And he appeals to the work that Christ had done in Philemon's heart. And Paul knew how to state his case, didn't he? Knew just what to say. The choice thing, I guess, that he said to him and all is, you owe your very life to me. Mm-hmm. And he really did. Well, pretty good on schedule.